Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3 and verse 14. There's an insert where the text is. If you want to find it, the Pew Bible, it's page 1114. If you have your own Bibles, it's in the New Testament after 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and before Philippians and Colossians. chapter 3 and verse 14. Beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom the whole family and in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he might give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, having been rooted and having been founded in love, might have power to grasp with all the saints how broad, how long, how high and deep, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, in order that you might be filled to all the fullness of God." Let's pray. We're at a critical juncture in the book, Our Father, and really as a church of Christ in the United States and in the modern world, we're sort of at a critical juncture because of the nature of our culture and because of the need we have to take seriously our calling and our election and the fact that we belong to the Father. And I pray, our Father, that today as we think about this text here and its summons to respond to the grace that's been given to us, that we might be enabled by your Holy Spirit to hear your voice, and that it would change our perspective on our place in the world and our relationship to you, so that you would be honored. We pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Excuse me. The modern world is in a precarious position. The modern world is the first culture in history that has not been built upon a religious foundation. A French biochemist, Jean-Jacques Monod, expresses the faith that is the foundation of our world. I'd like just to read it to you. He says, "Pure chance, absolutely free but blind, is at the very root of the stupendous edifice of evolution." And he talks about the implications of that. He says, "The ancient covenant is in pieces. Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe out of which he emerged by chance. Neither his destiny nor his duty have been written down. The kingdom above, the darkness below, it is for him," that is mankind, human beings, "to choose." Of course, not everyone agrees that human beings are alone in the universe without God. But as a practical matter, we live in a world built on the idea that meaning and right and wrong are not anchored in the existence of God. They're not anchored in the goodness of God. They're not anchored in a word from God. As Monod says, the ancient covenant is in pieces. For our world, there are no absolutes of right and wrong. There are no absolutes of right and wrong by which to guide our behavior. In our world, there is no ultimate basis for drawing a distinction between what we can do and what we ought to do. And so we say, we are free to construct our own meaning, and we are free to create and embrace our own values. Now, I know this hasn't led to chaos for at least two reasons. One is, even if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in absolutes and right and wrong, living in families and in human society demands some kind of moral restraint just to get along, and so there is that. There's a second and more important reason why it hasn't led to absolute chaos, despite the fact that we no longer anchor right and wrong in ultimate reality, and that is that morality is inescapable for human beings. We can say what we will, about our origins. We come from chance. We can declare ourselves atheists and say we're free from absolutes. But the authority of the good and the right are inescapable realities for us. We know when other people do wrong, and we know it's wrong. And we know when we do wrong, and we know it's wrong. And the Bible says, gives us a reason that that's true for human beings no matter what they believe. It says that God has written his law in our hearts. Wherever you learned it from, he's the one who enforced it and made it and gives it its authority. But this worldview, which is the foundation of our culture and the modern world, has led to two consequences which press heavily on our world and on the Church of Christ in our world. The one is, the aim in life is no longer moral. We no longer live to do the right thing. We no longer live to be good. We are committed instead to self-development in our culture. And the values we choose, the things we hold as right and wrong, are chosen in order to get self-enhancement toward that end, so we can feel good about ourselves, not because we're under the authority of God or anything absolute. The second implication of this that's pretty much true of our culture is that there's a loss of seriousness about moral issues. Now, moral issues are really no big deal. Now, I know I'm going to sound like I'm getting old, and I am getting old, but that's not the reason I'm going to say what I'm going to say next, okay? I am getting old, you know, you can see it. Think about, if you're as old as I am, you know what I'm talking about. Porn stars are celebrities today. Think about that 25 years ago. In the Nevada primary, Hillary Clinton was grateful for the endorsement of Hookers for Hillary. 25 years ago, she would have fled from that because it would have sunk her candidacy. I think they have the right to vote, so I don't have any issue with that, but I'm not making a political statement about what I'm going to say next, but think of our two candidates. The Democrat is the first woman ever nominated or going to be nominated by one of the parties in our country, and I think that represents some progress. That's a good thing. But she's also the first candidate for the presidency to be under investigation by the Federal Bureau of Investigation. I'm not saying she's guilty. I'm not saying that the investigation is warranted. I have opinions about that, but that's not the point. The point is, that would have sunk her 25 years ago, 10 years ago. But that's how much it changed. It doesn't matter. And the other guy, the other candidate, has multiple marriages and has a bad reputation with women. I'm not saying it's earned. I don't know. And he also is being sued by a bunch of people who said that he ran an educational scam with his Trump University. I'm not saying that's wrong or that it wasn't a good school. What I am saying is if that had happened 25 years ago, his candidacy would have been over because right and wrong mattered. It doesn't anymore. There's a loss of seriousness about moral issues. They don't really matter. And for the modern world, right and wrong are no longer anchored in ultimate reality. They're no longer anchored in the existence of God. They're no longer anchored in the command of God. They're no longer enforced by the judgment of God. They are basically a matter of human choice. They're preferences. They're matters of convenience for conducting society and keeping our families together. And this has affected Christians, even Bible-believing Christians, more than I think we like to admit. David Wells is my favorite contemporary theologian. He's at Gordon College, and he's analyzed poll after poll of religious assessment of faith and obedience and lifestyle in the United States. And this is what he says about that. Evangelical churches, and by that it means Bible-believing churches, have grown in numbers and size. Ministries have been developed that did not exist. Scholars abound. Libraries have expanded. Seminaries are numerous. Politicians take note. And the theological liberalism that looked so formidable then, that is a long time ago, looks quite forlorn now. Along with this astounding growth, indeed, we might even say conquest, there has nevertheless come a hollowing out of evangelical conviction, a loss of the biblical word in its authoritative function, and an erosion of character to the point, and this is the sentence I want you to notice, to the point that Today, no discernible ethical differences are evident in behavior when those claiming to have been reborn and secularists are compared. Our world has changed radically in terms of its moral commitment, but the church has gotten closer and closer to that world. For 40 years, Bible-believing Christians have been marketing the church and Jesus as a means to self-enhancement, with, and this is the sad part, no corresponding emphasis on Jesus' demands. And I think it's led to a whole generation of Christians who interpret the Christian faith within the values and aims of contemporary culture. And what that means is that there's no seriousness about right and wrong, even among Christians. It's not the number one aim. Self-enhancement is the number one aim, and we see God as the key to this. And believe me, He wants us to be happy and joyful and beautiful people. Even some of our cherished phrases that express the distinctive message of the Bible are being unknowingly and inadvertently used to support the flight for moral commitment. Have you ever heard Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship? Now that's a powerful message. It's a great statement. We can't earn our way to God is what it means. We are sinners, hopeless and helpless before the judgment of God. God, because of our sin, because God loved us, He became a true man in Jesus Christ, our Lord, as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. He died under the sentence of God in our place as our representative and substitute so God could forgive us without condoning or excusing what we've done. We are now clothed in His righteousness because of the gift of His love. When we raise our empty hands, we are now standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we're reconciled to God, and He begins to live within us, and we call Him Father, and we have a personal relationship with Him. We're not doing religion to earn a standing with Him. We're doing religion as a response to a loving relationship. All that's true. All that's true. It should be taught and preached. Amen. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. We don't earn a standing before God. It is given by grace. And you can see this here in verse 15. Paul says, from whom the whole family, all of God's family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul prays because we're all children of God. We are all now children of God. We have this kind of relationship with Him. We've been loved with an everlasting love. And Paul adds this, so we remember that we belong by grace. And the best expression I've ever seen of this is in a song we sang at the Warriors Conference. Let me just quote it. From my mother's womb, you have chosen me. Love has called my name. I've been born again into a family. Your blood flows in my veins. Yeah, amen. We belong. This is true because of His grace. But if we stop there, we have forgotten the aim and we've emptied out God's call. Look at verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father. Jews did not typically kneel to pray. Paul does this out of awe and reverence for the God he serves as Father. And since God has bought us at an unspeakable cost and loved us and we belong, he prays that we would all become all that God intends. That's what he's praying here. In other words, that we would grow more and more like him in morality and obedience. The New Testament says the fact that we have a standing of righteousness by grace and that we're children by grace is never a reason to relax our moral vigilance. In fact, the Bible says the fact that we have received this grace and that we are children and that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the primary motives to strive for obedience. God is our Father. Think about it from the standpoint of a father. Eh? On the one hand, would any parent want an infant to stay an infant? That'd be the worst tragedy you could imagine. Sure, you delight in the little one, in the toddler, but to stay there and not grow and not develop? Or to stop, to become arrested at 13 or 14 years old and never get any further along? I liked my teenagers, but my goal was that they would come to full and responsible adulthood. I want you to see this. This is what God says about his fatherhood. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's the aim. We're going to be like Christ. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. It is the habit of the children of God to work and strive to be like God. And then he goes on in verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. They cannot go on sinning. It can't be the habit of their life. It can't mark their lives the way it did because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child. Did you see that? Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. The point is that God's aim is that we grow into moral maturity. In fact, the New Testament is quite clear. If there's no growth, then there's no life. But think about it from a child's standpoint. Is it possible, with full sincerity and full seriousness, to crawl the holy, righteous judge, king of all things, who paid an unspeakable cost to make me his child? Is it possible, with full sincerity and full seriousness, to call him Father and have no effect on my behavior? Is that even possible? Word of the transition in this letter. Up to now, he's been focusing on what God has made us by grace. Now, he begins to talk about duty in light of it. And he pauses to pray that our response to the love and grace of God that has been showered upon us would cause us to grow. And what he tells us in a nutshell is this. God adopts children so that they can grow to be like him. God adopts children so that they can grow to be like him. And he prays for our growth in three ways. And I'm going to take a few moments to look at these three ways in which he prays for our growth. The first kind of growth he wants us to have is growth in submission to the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 16. He prays that God might give to you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now that's a very complicated sentence, but it's worthwhile for us to take a close look at it. Obviously, he prays for power, but he says four things about it. First, he talks about the measure of his power. Then he talks about the source of the power. Then where the power is experienced. And finally, the aim, why he gives us the power. And we're going to look at those just briefly here. The measure of the power is according to the riches of his glory, or according to his glorious riches. Now, the New International Version say out of his glorious riches, but that's not a good translation. In fact, that's false. I'm sorry. It's according to. And to give you the idea, if I'm a billionaire and you need $150,000 to save your house and yourself from bankruptcy, and I'm a multi-billionaire and I give you 5 cents, I'm giving you that 5 cents out of my great riches. But that's not according to my riches. And when it says God gives us his power according to his glorious riches, it means that he gives us power that is worthy of his name and his greatness. And it also means he gives us all we need to do his will. That's the first thing I want you to see, the measure of the power available. We never have the excuse, I can't. It just isn't there. Because of God, we can. The second is the source. He says it right here. In order that he may give you according to his glorious riches, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. The Bible says there is one God who exists eternally, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And every believer in Jesus Christ is granted the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Peter preached to the masses, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul is praying that we would experience more and more power from the Holy Spirit. That's what he's praying for. Notice where we experience it. And this is important. Where do we experience that power? He says, in the inner man. Literally, into the inner man. The inner person. Within. And when the New Testament uses inner person, it speaks of that part of our humanity which is not strictly physical. The best way to understand it is by contrast. The world thinks of power as the ability to control and manipulate nature. We make bombs, we have huge trucks, we have airplanes, we have electricity, and we can manipulate those things to accomplish our will or to command people. We think of power to command people or circumstances. It's kind of like a superpower, you know? We wield to our advantage. That's what the world thinks of when it thinks of power. We are not grounded in power to control nature or people or circumstances. This is what we're granted, a different kind of power. You can see it in the New Testament. Paul says, we have this treasure, that's the glory of God and the power of God, in jars of clay. We're still human. He calls us jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from ourselves. And notice what it means. We are hard-pressed on every side. We experience every kind of trouble in this world. I can't change my circumstances by the power of God. Hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. It keeps me from being crushed, but it doesn't change my circumstances. Perplexed, my inner psychology, my perspective, I don't have control over that. Sometimes I'm totally confused. That's what that word means, perplexed, but not in despair. But his power keeps me from despair when I'm confused and anxious and don't know the future. And then he says, persecuted, but not abandoned. I can't control people. Struck down, but not destroyed. Any failure might happen to me, but God keeps me from being destroyed. And then he says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Your health will fail. Your physical body will fail. I'm 60. I've been told when I'm 61, it's all going to collapse on me. It's already started to collapse on me, okay? I know that. For we know that the earthly tent we live in is, when the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, notice, we groan. I can't change the nature of my body or the external circumstances or people. I don't have power to wield that. What kind of power am I given? Paul talks about it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Think of the power, the most powerful things human beings have harnessed and wield. The decisive factor in the effect of that thing is the moral commitment and character of the people who wield it. Human people have great power over the atom, over electricity, over people and things. But they have a very difficult time controlling themselves. All the weapons in the world would do no harm if people would love one another. The power we need is this, the power for joy in difficult times, the power to love the unlovely, the patience with the mean-spirited and the rude. That kind of power is extremely rare, and it's astounding to see. The power to restrain our rights and our power is rare. Maybe you know very mature and older Christians. They have arthritis, their hearing's going away. Maybe they're bowed down from the washing out of their bones. But there's a strength of spirit and a love and goodness. My mother-in-law emanated spiritual power and love. She couldn't really even straighten up in her last days. But she was a blessing to everybody she was around. Despite the pain she was in all the time, there was a power that went out from her that blessed. She taught young women to the last day of her life. Amazing person. What's the purpose of the power? Notice what he says here. The purpose of the power. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Did you hear that? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The purpose that we would surrender to Jesus. Now, notice a weird wording. Every believer in Christ has Christ within. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's true of every Christian. So why did he pray this way, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith? Well, what he's praying is that Jesus, who is living within us, would settle in and take up possession of the whole house. I bought a 100-year-old house about 5 years ago. And I remember we walked in the house and looked it over because we bought it from Germany and we loved it right away. And we loved it in the pictures. Our friend said it was a good house, but we still took a chance and bought it sight unseen. I know you think I'm crazy, but we did it. And we walked in the kitchen and said, we got to change these counters and this floor is terrible. Well, we still have the counters and the floor. The reason is we had to put in a new boiler. And we had to replace the asbestos downstairs. And the attic needed to be insulated. And then the bedroom, the wallpaper of the bedroom was an ugly brown. We took that off, and of course all the plaster fell on the floor. So we had to do that, and we destroyed the floor, and we took off all the ugly paint on the woodwork, and we did all that. And then the roof started leaking. I'm slowly expanding the lordship of Rick over the house. The kitchen hasn't surrendered yet, though. Jesus is within, and he's not taken full possession of the house. You notice he says, because you belong to Christ, because you're united with him, he says, Paul in Romans 6, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Christ is within, but we have an obligation. Do not offer any of the parts of any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought to death from death to life, and offer your parts, every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Yeah, here I am, filled with Christ, but there are parts of me that may not be fully surrendered. Do you realize I had been walking with Christ for 20 years before I admitted I wasn't patient? I really thought I was a patient person until then. I'm serious. I know you got, yeah. I finally admitted I was impatient, and then I began to pray every day that I would become patient. It's a dangerous prayer, but, you know, and it has been a slow, difficult journey. Now, how does he expand his lordship? He tells us that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith has two components. One is the knowledge of God and his ways. There's a cognitive part of this, right? I need to understand it, and I have to believe it's true. But that's not all there is to faith. There comes a point when what I believe is true, I actually put the weight of my life down on it. We had two friends. I had two friends on my leadership team. We were discussing the budget, and we were going to plan to spend a lot of money on a mailing when I was in my church in Madison, Wisconsin. And these women believed in the almighty power of God and that he was the creator of all things and he could supply all of our needs. They all believed that. But when it came to budgeting to do this mailing, when we didn't have the money, they said, can't do that. And they balked at it. I said, well, we have to trust Christ. They said, no, we have a stewardship for the money. And I said, no, we need to trust Christ. So the meeting stopped. We had to get back there 2 weeks later and start the meeting over again. They said, they're gritting their teeth. They said, we've decided that we need to trust Christ. So we'll do this. Okay, we did it. The money came in. They admitted they were wrong. They began to trust him for what they had already believed. You see what I'm saying? There's the knowledge, I believe it, then there's the trust. I told you I'd been praying for patience. Have I told you the story about my truck? I prayed for 3 weeks. Yes, I did. I just repeat it. I prayed for 3 weeks that I would have a vacation that would be peaceful. And I needed my truck to be fixed, and so I was begging God that the truck would be fixed so I'd be able to take my boat and go fishing. When I got here, it wasn't fixed, and it was incredibly frustrating. And finally, after about 2 weeks of it not being fixed and not being able to figure out what was going on and me spending more and more money, I said, God, what does it take? I've been praying for 3 weeks for a break. And God reminded me, you've been praying for five years for contentment. And then he brought my mind through the book of Ecclesiastes. I knew what the book of Ecclesiastes says. You know what it says? The only way to have joy in this life is to surrender your control over outcomes because you have none of it. God controls the outcomes. You can have joy if you receive the gift he'll give you when he gives it to you. That's joy. Now, I knew that. I could articulate it, but I didn't live it. When I began to put my weight on that, down on that, it began to change my attitude. And I'm not there yet, but I'm a lot further along. I don't get nearly as angry when things don't go my way. Not nearly as angry. You get the picture? That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He has two other things he wants us to grow in. Okay? He wants us to grow in a knowledge of Jesus' love. Look at verse 18. In order that I might have power to grasp with all the saints how broad and long, how high and deep, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. But before he says that, notice he says, and you, having been rooted and founded in love. There are two perfect passive participles. What that means is that God is the one who did this. He rooted us. He founded us. And not only that, it's a completed action. God planted us in the love of Jesus. We derive our life and growth from that love. We've been founded on the love of Jesus. Our security and the boundaries of our life are controlled by the love of Christ. But Paul is not satisfied that we know this. He wants us to grasp it all. And so you think about it. He says, I want you to grasp how wide and how long. So you can imagine, if you've ever been in Illinois, you can maybe get some picture of the imagination. If you're out there and you get out in the country, you look in, out to your sides and it is flat. I know if you're from here, you can't imagine that, but it is so flat that the houses in the distance look crooked. And it just keeps on going. From one horizon to the other, every way you look, and you imagine that going on forever. And that's what the love of Christ is. Then he says, but not only that, you take that flatness as it continues to expand to infinity, and you bring it upward, and it goes up forever. That's the love of Christ. But then if you dig down, you can dig forever, and you'll never get to the bottom of it. That's Jesus' love, infinite in all directions. And he says it surpasses knowledge. Our minds are too small to contain it. We'll never grasp it all. Yet he prays that our lifelong intellectual obsession will be the love of Jesus. Each day we'll be surprised by it. We'll look back each year in our growth and knowledge of the depth of his love, and we'll be shocked at what we've learned. And there'll still be a mystery. You get the idea? And he says, together with all the saints, and I think the reason he says that is that it is in fellowship with God's people, when we talk about Jesus and what he's doing in our lives, that we get a greater and greater understanding of how deep and rich his love is for us. I have a challenge for you. Sometime this week, take a half an hour and think about the way you've been blessed in the last couple of years and what you've learned about Jesus. If you don't end up in tears and singing, there's something wrong. Think about how broad and long and high and deep the infinite love of Christ is. He prays that we would grow in that. And finally, he says he prays that we would grow in likeness to God. This is the most shocking thing. Look at verse 19, the second half of it. In order that we might be filled to all the fullness of God. It's stunning. It's hard to translate it into English. It's easier in Greek. It means he wants us to be filled as full as God is. And it means that we would become like God. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 12. You can flip over there, just a couple pages over. He says he gives pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God and to mature measure, manhood. As mature, and then he says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He wants us to become as mature as Jesus. And then verses 22 through 24 in Ephesians. You were told to put off your former manner of life, your old man, which is in accordance with your former manner of life, which is being corrupted according to deceitful lust, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which has been created like God. God's purpose is that we would share in the character and morality and goodness of God Almighty. God is goodness. The moral law is the expression of the way God would live in the world. It's what God would be like if he was here. We were made to be like him. Our aim should always be that. The only thing we can do to stand against the tide of moral compromise in our world is to keep our eyes focused on the goodness and grace of God. He's our Father. And to make that our aim and to measure our conduct by Him. Even if you measure your conduct by good people, they'll let you down. When Bill Clinton was going through the Monica Lewinsky thing, his staff, his cabinet, confronted him about the relationship he had with this young woman in the Oval Office. And they were really angry with him for acting at his age in that way. You know what he said? No, I'm not wrong, because if I'm wrong, that means JFK was wrong. Of course JFK was wrong. He was a womanizer. It's proverbial. But he had modeled his life by JFK, and that's why he felt comfortable to fail in this way and disgrace the country. The only way to stay straight is to be obsessed with God. It's possible to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, but if you think about it, David said his one aim was to know God and to seek Him in His temple, and he accomplished more than we can possibly imagine. Paul said, I want to know Christ. That's what I want to do, and he accomplished like Catherine of Siena, one of my great heroes. She gave herself to contemplation to the Lord from the time she was 13 years onward. Her parents gave her a little room in the house to do that, and when she was close to 20 years old, God said to her, go out and serve people. I mean, just voice. And so she began to do it. The knowledge of Christ that she had gained by all those years led her to go out and make a difference. And here we are standing in front of a serious call. Not because God is exacting or because we have to earn His favor. But when we look up to the great and awesome, holy and righteous King of the universe, creator of all things, and realize that He paid an unspeakable price in His love to make us His own, and that we are called His children, it's a life-transforming idea. And it grips our hearts, and it gives us the compulsion to make a difference and to live the way He wants us to, like Him. As the song says, from my mother's womb, You have chosen me. Love is called my name. I've been born again into a family. Your blood flows in my veins. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And so I call Him Abba Father. And in light of the grace that I've been given and the God I serve, when I say with full sincerity and full seriousness that God is my Father, it makes a difference in the way I conduct myself in the world. And so I live my life out obsessed with His goodness in an attempt to obey Him in the world. That's our calling. Let's pray. It's impossible to know how to say thank You for all the love that we've experienced in our lives. The more we think about it, the more awe and the more wonder we have in us, particularly when we recognize the kind of God it is who loved us. And I pray, our Father, that it would grip us. Our world needs a vision of the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ. And we know as His children, we have that obligation and privilege by the power of Your Holy Spirit, because of the love You've poured into us, because we belong to You, we're Your children, and because we have a vision of goodness that is unfailing. I pray, our Father, that You would grant us the steel and the strength to move forward in this way. In the name of Jesus, amen.